All right, let's get started. You have to drink coffee in the dark over there. I don't know if you can handle that, but it is. We'll work on that a little bit after, at the break. Anyway, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your presence with us this evening. We're thankful that we can look into your truth and be encouraged by the God of salvation that you are. We're thankful that you save us and that that work is complete in Christ and our salvation is reserved for us in heaven. And we await the great day when we shall stand in your presence in sanctification and glory. And what a great hope we have in Christ. And so we pray that you'll bless us as we look at this truth this evening and guide our hearts in the truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at the doctrine of salvation, and we already talked about this. What I just want you to just remember is this, you know, Pelagius was teaching that man is really good, in a state of goodness. Augustine said, no, man is dead. John Cassian came along and said, well, man is sick. So if you put these in three categories, Pelagianism was sort of a humanistic view, and Augustine taught that we are sinners in Adam and that we are humanly unable to save ourselves, and he spoke of the necessity of the grace of God to save us. And John Cassian came back and sort of tried to do a position that was sort of halfway between these. And the best way to say that is here you have man who is good and able sort of to save himself. Augustine said, no, man is dead, and it's the necessity of the grace of God to be saved. And Cassian said, well, man is kind of sick, but he can kind of participate. So he can't do the whole thing, but he can. It's sort of a halfway measure. And both of these views, Cassian and semi-Pelagianism and Augustine, Pelagianism, were condemned by the church councils. The early church did not hold to those doctrines. But when you come to the 1600s, you have a man named Jacob Arminius. And Jacob Arminius basically went back to the idea that man is sick. And so you can say he went back sort of to this semi-Pelagian view. And when he died in 1609, his followers posted a remonstrance. The word remonstrance means protest. And they filed this protest with the Dutch Reformed Church. And they were very much concerned. Jacob Arminius taught these things. And so Jacob Arminius did not go and do this remonstrance. He was dead. But his followers did. And so they came up with this, and I put them in the order that they appear, the 5 points of Arminianism. And they occurred first. And they said, well, when you talk about this doctrine of election, which the Dutch Reformed Church talked about, and they said, well, your election is a conditional election. It's partly the work of God, partly the work of man. God is certainly electing, but man is sick, and he can somewhat participate with that. The atonement is atonement that is for everyone. Depravity is, they taught a depravity, not a total depravity, but they taught that man was depraved. And that grace is resistible. And perseverance depend upon your continued faith. So it's really looking, and you sort of say the emphasis in this whole view is on man. And you know, when you take the sovereignty of God and you, the way I look at this is, as I say here, is God and man. And God is absolutely sovereign. That would be 100% sovereign. And man is 100% responsible. And what you get in the midst of that is this. And the word mystery in the Bible doesn't mean mysterious. It means something that requires more revelation in order to fully understand. Because when I say it like this, you know, people always want to resolve the mystery. And they want to say, well, God is absolutely sovereign, and it doesn't really matter what man does. And that's that would be a classic view of some of the Puritans, a very few of the Puritans, who just held that, you know, you don't need to even give the gospel, because if God's going to save people, they'll be saved. And that's a false view. It's just it's not what the Bible teaches. The other side is people try to resolve this by saying, well, man is the one who makes the decision. God is the one who does a lot of the work, and man does some of the work. And so they resolve it either by saying, you know, man's responsibility is such that he, and this is the way Pelagius would say this, that he becomes the determining factor. So they might say that when you look at this, this is maybe 95% the work of God, and, you know, maybe 5% the work of man. But this work of man is his faith. He's the one who brings himself into the plan. And I'd say if that's 5%, that's a pretty huge 5%. But I prefer to keep this a mystery. And so I have no difficulty standing before a group of people and say, come to Christ. You're a sinner. You need to be saved. And all who call upon him will be saved. And I say, you're responsible to come. And I also have no problem saying that there's nothing that ever happens in this universe apart from the knowledge and will of God. And that's a mystery. It's like you can't fit those two things together, because someone's going to say, well, if you say everything happens by the will of God, then how can man be responsible if everything that happens happens by God's will? So if God wills something to happen, it'll happen. If he doesn't, it won't happen. That's true of man's salvation. So if God wills that man will be saved, and then it will happen. And if he doesn't, then it won't happen. And how can man be fully held? How can man be held accountable? And how can he be responsible before God? And how can God stand before him and say, you didn't believe on me, and therefore, because you didn't believe on me, I'm going to judge you to an eternity of hell? And people look at that and they say, that's like God just making people to send them to hell. But that resolves the mystery. But, you know, what God is going to say is, you know, I witnessed the truth to you, and you refused the truth, and you're fully responsible for the decision that you make. You get exactly what you want. If you want to be saved, you can be saved. If you don't want to be saved, you don't have to be saved. But you get exactly what you want, and you're 100% responsible to choose. You're 100% responsible to come to God, because he says you are to come to him in Jesus Christ. And I don't resolve the mystery by making God so sovereign that man is not responsible, and I don't make man making the decision, even the 5% of the decision, so that God makes his decision based upon what this man does. If this man is 5% making a decision that God has no idea what's going, is taking place, then man is God with reference to that 5%. And the Bible never teaches that man has a rule over God. So I prefer to say that man is 100% responsible and God is 100% sovereign, and I can't put that together, because I would need more revelation from God to explain how man can be fully responsible. But the Bible teaches this. In fact, the Bible asks the hard questions. Because when you come to Romans chapter 9, the question is asked, you know, how can God hold anyone responsible? If God is the one who has mercy upon whom he'll have mercy and hardens whom he will harden, then how can he hold anyone responsible? And that's a great question. And, you know, you hear that question being asked, you go, whoa, here we go. We're going to go right into the mystery now. And instead of going right into the mystery, it says, who are you to answer back to God? And that's one of those times when you hear God, the scripture say that, you want to feel like saying, I didn't ask the question. That guy over there asked the question. You know, it's like, who are you to answer back to God? And then he goes on and makes it stronger. He says, you're like a piece of potter on the potter's wheel, piece of clay on the potter's wheel. And he makes one vessel for honor and one vessel for dishonor. And that really goes way up in here. So then you're looking at, but that whole passage is talking about that. And you come to the next chapter, and he says, whosoever will may come. So you go from Romans 9 to Romans chapter 10, and it's the two passages fit together. But they don't fit together in the sense of us being able to give a full and complete understanding of that. So I always think we preserve the mystery. And when I talk to people, people usually want to resolve this mystery. They want to say, well, God chooses whom he chooses because they first choose him. I say, well, remember what the Bible says. It says we love him because he first loved us. And then they say, well, God will choose and man just is like a block of wood. And I said, man is not a block of wood. He's just not. He's a fully responsible creature. He gets exactly what he wants. And God gets exactly what he wants, and man gets exactly what he wants, and yet God is the sovereign God, and man is responsible for him. God is God, man is a creature. So in terms of God's purposes being accomplished, it's absolutely accomplished. In terms of men, you know, I heard, you know, people think they can't come because they're not elect, or they can't be saved because God has not chosen them, or they don't know about that. And I just say, if you want to be saved, come. And the Lord says, if you come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. And there's no other indication of someone being elect other than they come. And it doesn't mean they come the first time. They might not come the first time that they're called. But they come when God calls them. And when God gives this irresistible call, they come. But they come because they want to. Nobody is, you know, we don't drag people into the kingdom of God. God doesn't drag people into the kingdom of God. They come because their heart has changed. They come willingly because they want to be saved. And they're 100% responsible for that decision. And yet God is the 100% Savior. And there's great mystery in this truth. And I, there's mystery in the Trinity. There's mystery in the nature of Christ. There's a number of mysteries in the Bible that I can say. I just can't resolve the mystery. But here we have this remonstrance, this protest. And so the Synod of Dort was held from November of 1618 to May of 1619. And this is in the Dutch Reformed Church. When you think of the Reformation, generally I think of Germany, and before that, a little bit Czechoslovakia area where Huss was from, but Germany, where Luther was from, England, and Austria. But one other place you need to think of is you need to think of Holland. And one of the reasons that Holland had sort of more of liberty, but there was freedom in the people. When the English people got in trouble, they came over to Holland. And when they got in trouble religiously, they were persecuted, they came to Holland. And Holland became a very strong center of Christianity, and it continued to be for a long time. And Holland split into Belgium and Holland. And the Belgium part, the southern part of it, is Catholic, and the Holland part is Protestant. And they had a very strong, the Reformed Church, the Dutch Church, was very strong. It was Reformation Church. And they had this Synod of Dort, and they had the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Confession. They were their two confessions that were what they're measuring the truth by, in addition to the Word of God. And they put out the 5 points of Calvinism. And it was an answer to these 5 points. So the 5 points of Arminianism came first, and then the 5 points of Calvinism addressed that. And it was said, it's the depravity. They taught depravity here, but the depravity is total depravity here. And this is unconditional election. This is a conditional election up here. Limited atonement. This is a general atonement. Irresistible grace. It put them in a different order because the T-U-L-I-P is... I don't know when that got started, but it became, it's sort of nice with the Dutch and the tulips and all that stuff to have this way of remembering that truth. But they made a firm stand, and they upheld really the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Confession, and they really upheld the Word of God. And it was an important stand. And it's very interesting that Satan is always at work attacking the truth. And his way of attacking the truth is to compromise the truth. You know, he can sort of go for the out-and-out denial, but his preferred method is to corrupt the truth, not necessarily just out-and-out deny it. So this is a very strong stand that was made, and this stand affected Christians, the Puritans in England. It affected the church in Germany as well as in Austria and Switzerland. So you have this strong statement. And what I like about this TULIP, there are a couple things I like about it. One is I think it's a very strong way of presenting the gospel message and presenting the doctrine of salvation. And I'll show you why I think that, but it's this TULIP is, if you look at it, the total depravity has to do with the natural man and the condition of the natural man. So you say, when you talk about total depravity, you're going to talk about man's condition as an unsaved person. What does this person look like? What are his powers? What powers do he lack? Does he lack? These, it's very important to look at the natural man, and total depravity says he is totally corrupted by sin. Lost, blind, and dead. Corrupt in every part of his being. Alienated from God. Hostile to God. Rebellion against God. And enslaved to sin and death. And that's the description of this man from the biblical standpoint. So if you rightly understand this man, you understand, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And you were dead. But God made you alive together with Christ. So the awakening that takes place has to take place from God. Because this man, if you rightly understand this truth, you'll understand all of these truths. Because if this guy is total depravity is the truth, if you understand that, you'll understand that God, it must be the God of salvation, that he must save. And the other thing that's interesting is that when you talk about the last one, this really talks about the spiritual man. You're talking about, okay, this is the person who is saved. This person is not saved. This person is saved. And he's saved because of this. So it's like going from the non-Christian to the Christian because of the salvation of God. And this perseverance of the saints is like saying this spiritual man cannot lose his salvation. The work that God performs in his life is a work that is secured because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. So whereas the Arminian point of view and the Semi-Pelagian point of view is that this person is saved as long as he continues faith in the faith. If he departs from the faith, he's lost. So you can be saved and lost and saved and lost many times because man is in control of that decision. So if you can make the decision, you can unmake the decision. And that was sort of the position. But the church, the Synod of Dort made a very strong statement, and they said the saints persevere. The saints will continue because God not only keeps them, but he keeps their inheritance, and he keeps what they've given, what God has given to them. Then these other truths are interesting because it tells what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit do. And that's why I like the doctrines of grace in order to present. It's a wonderful way to present salvation. I think even if I was an Arminian, I think it would be a great way of presenting salvation because you're saying, how does this guy get saved by the working of God? And you have to describe these terms because they're in the Bible. And the unconditional election, limited atonement, and irresistible grace is this is the God the Father who plans our salvation. This is the Son who accomplishes our salvation. And this is the Holy Spirit who applies our salvation. And so it's a very easy way of giving an explanation of what God is doing. Most people either come from a God-centered perspective or a man-centered perspective. And when I say man-centered, I mean the starting point for many is here. Most people, when they I think when you're saved, you are this. I think we're saved, except in a few cases where people are saved, where they hear the doctrines of grace or something like that really early on. But I think most people are saved Arminians, because we would think that if you ask me why I was saved, I say because I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And because I heard the gospel message, and when I heard the gospel message, I said, that's for me. And so I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you ask me, as a little boy, why am I saved? I say, I'm saved because I wanted to be saved. I'm saved because I came to Christ. Christ gave me that. I heard the gospel message. That had to be preached to me. I would never have known that. But I heard the gospel message, and I believed. And so I think, you know, we're all sort of here. The inclination is to think that we're sort of the beginning point of our salvation. And it's only when you open up the Bible that you start struggling with what it says that God does in our salvation. And that's what makes sort of this transition. And that's why I'm always patient with people who are here. People that are here are more impatient with me than I am with them. Because I just say, just be patient, I say to them. Just examine your Bible. Read your Bible. Read what it says. You got to struggle with the truth that's in your Bible. And don't become convinced of this because someone tells you to become convinced of that. Be convinced because of what you read in your Bible and because of the truth that's presented in Scripture. You need to be persuaded by God. But here you have the biblical revelation. You have the mystery of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And that's a part of this sovereign view. And that's why you go forth with the gospel message. And the missionaries that went forth because they believed that God was using them. And God does use us to go forth with the gospel message to the ends of the earth and proclaim salvation in Jesus Christ. And we are responsible to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And God is accomplishing his purposes. So you look at this and you say, this God-centered view is different from this, although this describes our human experience. And people have synergism as sort of God and man working together. It's sort of two unique substances. I think synergism is a chemical view which says you have two substances. If you take those the qualities of this and the qualities of this and you put them together, you don't get the sum of the two. It's more than the two. So it's like synergism is taking this and this, and you get a greater result than just the addition of this to the addition of that. And it's really a chemical statement. It's like saying, you know, man and God working together get this greater salvation by the way they work together and accomplish their purposes together. So this is a point of view that many hold to. And many hold to it not really with a strong biblical argument. I've never run into somebody who could really argue well this particular point of view. It's more like they just argue from their experience. I've come to Christ. I came. God didn't, you know, do anything. I just came to Christ. And so they talk in that manner. But what I want to do is I want to go and I want to say, let's look at the parts of this. We're going to look at God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And this is where I said God is the one who arranged the plan. The Son is the one who is accomplishing the plan, or accomplished the plan at the cross. And he applies the plan of salvation. And that is clearly taught in Scripture. And when you look at this, you say, well, what do you mean? And we're going to look at those three words, because those are the three words that are used to describe what God did before the foundation of the earth. You mean before Adam was created? Yes, before Adam was created. You mean before Adam was sinned? Well, I just got through saying it was before he was created, so obviously it was before he sinned. But God already did this before. So in other words, the fall of Adam was not a surprise to God. I said nothing is a surprise to God. So God determined what he was going to do in eternity past because God is an eternal God. But it just specifically says in your Bible, and it could say, when Adam sinned, God did this. So it could be after Adam sinned. It could be in right after Genesis chapter 3. You'd have Genesis 3:5. And in Genesis 3:5, it would say, you know, God saw that man sinned, and so he foreknew what he was going to do, and he elected who he was going to be, and he determined that it would be so. But God takes these three truths and puts them in the Bible in eternity past, before creation, because he wants you to know that your salvation originates with him. That's the clear point, and just in a very general way. I'll tell you about these three terms. I hope we can get this tonight. But we will look at those. That then the accomplishing of our salvation, this is the way he does it. We're going to talk about the way, and we're going to talk about the work. And you should be very familiar with these, because representation and substitution and imputation is what he did on the cross. He is appointed as our representative. He took our place, and he took our sin. And then he performed this work, and the work is propitiation, where he satisfied the righteous judgment of God. He established peace with God, and he purchased our freedom. He paid the price to set us free from sin and death. And this is a terrific kind of work that when you forgive somebody, you have to do the same thing. Only you can't do it as cleanly as God does it. Because if somebody comes to you and says, I've done the wrong thing, will you forgive me? That's a great thing for people to say, by the way. I did the wrong thing, and I'm sorry. That would help too. I did the wrong thing takes full responsibility. I'm sorry expresses their sorrow. And will you forgive me throws it back into your lap, which is a good thing to do. So if you ever do anything wrong, take full responsibility, express your sorrow, and ask for forgiveness, because that's what God says that they are to give. But here what you have is the kind of forgiveness that God accomplishes, because he paid for your sin in full. Paid in full. God poured out his wrath upon your sin in Jesus Christ until there's no more wrath. Paid in full. God poured out his eternal wrath upon his eternal son for your eternal condemnation in order to secure your eternal salvation. And it's done. It's fully paid for. Paid in full. Past, present, future sins, paid in full. And then what God did, he could have said, okay, you've been propitiated. And God says, okay, you're forgiven, but I never want to see you again. Because you're a dirty, rotten rat, and you are forgiven, but I just don't like you anymore. So I'm going to save you, but I'm going to put you on a planet out in the outer universe, and you can just be out there. And because you're a dirty, bad person, so I'm going to just not have anything to do with you. But propitiation pays completely. There's no more wrath. It's all paid in full. Reconciliation establishes peace, and God is at peace. And we go forth with message, and we say, you know, you need to be at peace with God. And there's one place where God is at peace, and that's at the cross. And if you want to be at peace with God, you got to come to Jesus Christ. Because that's where you can be at peace. That's part of the gospel message. But the wonderful thing is, when you come to the cross and you believe and you look up in the face of God, and God is at peace. Because God was at peace. That's what Jesus Christ established when he did reconciliation. And redemption means he paid the price to set you free from sin and death, which means your whole future is paid. So it's not only that your past is paid for and that God is at peace, but your future is forgiven. And that's really the kind of forgiveness that we're to give when people come and say, will you forgive me? And a lot of times we want to say, yes, I will forgive you, but I don't like you. You know, I don't like you, and I don't like you, I don't like you. But we can't say that, because that's God says, the way I forgive you is the way you forgive others. And you forgive, and you are at peace, you forgive, you're at peace, and the future has to be free as well. And you have to, you might look and say, well, what if a person sends at you again, and sends at you again, and sends at you again, and sends at you again. And the answer is, you probably have your guard up, I would suppose, after they, you know, if they slandered you, and then you heard they were slandering you again, and then they apologize and they're slandering you, you know, you feel like, oh my goodness, you know, this is never ending. But how many times do we go to God and say, Dear Heavenly Father, please forgive me because I've done the wrong thing? And God never sends us, he never says no. He says, I already did forgive you. And I'm at peace. And I've set you free from sin and death, and one day you'll be completely free from sin and death. And you know, that's the way we're to forgive others. And sometimes people say, well, I want to forgive, but I don't trust that person. I say, well, that's sort of a natural response, and that's sort of the way that we tend to do things. But the point is to strive for this kind of forgiveness and to trust people. And it's hard to trust people, but there are times when you have to be a little guarded as well. And I know the Bible says you forgive 7 times 70, and you are to forgive. You come and ask for forgiveness, you forgive. So that's an interesting subject. We'll never be as good as at this as God is. But that's what we'll get to when we talk about Jesus Christ. And then the arranging of the plan of salvation has to do with the proclamation of going forth with the gospel message, and the work of regeneration, and the work of sanctification or transformation. And that's this ongoing work. So God is the one who arranges our salvation. He sent Jesus Christ to accomplish it, and the Holy Spirit applies it to our lives. And that's really the doctrine of salvation. And that's the doctrines of grace is a great way of explaining that. Let me look at it and just point it one more way, a different way, and then we'll take a break for here. If you look, and this is a way of looking, this is time. This is from the creation until the Lord burns everything up, and then you have the new heavens and new earth. So this is just looking at time in the sense of this present world, present time. When you come to the doctrine of salvation, the first part has to do with God the Father in eternity past, and I don't know when in eternity past, but God arranged the plan of salvation. We've already talked about the God who arranges it. And then you have the second part. Jesus Christ came in the midst of time, and he accomplished that salvation at the cross. And then the Holy Spirit comes after Christ, and in the life of the believer, salvation is applied. And that includes our justification, our sanctification, and glorification. And again, if you pull salvation apart, if you pull it apart, you're going to see three parts. You're going to see justification, sanctification, and glorification. And this believer's life is a life of this sanctification, with it the beginning point is justification and the ending point is glorification. But the salvation includes the justification. That means when you are first saved, God looks at you and says, you are forgiven, you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you are pure and perfect. And that's amazing. But God, that's our standing before God. We'll talk about this, the difference between your standing and then what you do is you start to live the Christian life. And you struggle with this. And a lot of times people say when they start struggling as a Christian in this sanctified life, they come back to this all the time. They say, well, maybe I didn't do this the right way because this life wouldn't be a struggle. And the answer is the life is a struggle. The Christian life is a struggle. It's a battle to be a Christian. And if you're not in the battle, you're probably not a Christian, because it's not easy to be a Christian. And it's a struggle. It's a struggle with our own. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil that are opposed to us, and it never is easy to be a Christian. So it's a battle. But God secures this and this and this, and the Holy Spirit is applying all of this to make sure that you get here. And the end is secured. In fact, it says that this glorification and your sanctification is complete in Jesus Christ, and your true nature is in heaven, waiting for Jesus Christ to come. It says you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when he appears, you shall also appear with him in glory. So he's coming, and when he comes with this glorified, sanctified you that he's going to make you, and you are going to be completely transformed, sanctified, and glorified because of him. And that's the working of the Holy Spirit. So you have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the function of the Father is to plan our salvation. The function of the Son is to accomplish it. And the function of the Holy Spirit is to apply it. And in that way, God's salvation is perfectly accomplished in this world. So God is, Jesus Christ is a 100% Savior. God is a 100% Savior. And the Holy Spirit is a 100% Savior. And the work that God completes, the work that he begins, so it says, the God who begins a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. He is a God who completes. When he starts, he finishes. And this is describing the whole doctrine of salvation. So, I'm going to stop there, and I want you, then we're going to come back and we're going to look at this plan of God in eternity past. And we'll talk about those three words that are so significant. And we'll look at them in Scripture because it's important to see the text of Scripture and be persuaded not by charts, but be persuaded by Scripture itself. So, well, let's stop there and get some coffee. And okay, I want to talk about the working, the arranging of the Father before time. And I want to give you some verses of Scripture. So when you talk about foreknowledge, it's the word prognosko. Gnosko is the word for knowledge. And prognosko is before plus to know. Gnosko is like knowledge. That's the Gnostics were gnoskos, so to speak. It was special knowledge that you need. The Gnostic leaders came along and said, we have secret knowledge that you need to know in order to be sanctified. And if you will become a part of our cult, which is really what they were, then we'll give you that secret knowledge and you can be sanctified. But it comes from that word gnosko. So prognosko means before to know. And God knows before creation those whom he will save. That puts salvation clearly into the hands of God. That's why I say it's very easy to make a case for salvation being 100% the working of God. And very easy for me to make your salvation 100% a part of God. I mean, it's because it uses this word to foreknow and then to elect and then to predestine. Those words go together. And when you put all those words together, it really seals the working of God. And when it says to know beforehand, the word that's used for know, gnosko, is a word that is used for personal intimate knowledge. If I said to you, I know the President of the United States, I would have to say the word oida, which is the word to know. But it's to know about. If I said to you, I gnosko the President of the United States, that would mean that I'm personally acquainted with him. That would mean I can't say that about the President of the United States. I could never say I gnosko him. That means, you know, I was just talking to him the other day on the phone, and we were just chatting about, you know, building the wall or whatever it is, and just, you know, and I can't say that, but I can say I can say I know the President, but in English, we have to explain that. I know him, I know about the President. We'd add another word about or something like that. But in the Greek language, and that's why the Greek language has some nuances that are not available in the English language, which we provide those nuances with extra words, which is why translation is a very difficult thing to do. But here, this word means to be intimately acquainted with beforehand. So it doesn't mean that God just knows about what he's going to do with you. This means that he was intimately acquainted with the fact that he knew what he was going to do with reference to your salvation. That's amazing. That means before you're ever born, God knows you. You didn't know him before you were born. And I always used to tell people when I was a little kid that they asked me, what were you doing before you were born? And I said, I was playing baseball with the angels. But I never could verify that, but it just seemed like the right kind of thing to say. But I thought, well, I don't know, probably playing baseball with the angels, that would have been a good thing to do. But we don't know anything what we were doing before. But God, before we were ever created, was intimately acquainted with you. Wow. And the word foreknowledge carries it with the idea, and this is an important, and by the way, David, I added this, so there's this one addition to the slides that are on, because I added this statement, this forethought, because it really means to plan in advance to acting. It's to foreknow what you're going to do, to decide ahead of time before you act. And when it comes to our salvation, God knows ahead of time what he's going to do before he acts, before he chooses us. But this is an amazing word to use with reference to our salvation. Now, look in 1 Peter. Let me take you to some passages in the Bible. I've been preaching through 1 Peter, and I'm still in 1 Peter chapter 1. And but this is Peter's writing to people who are spread out because of persecution, and they're suffering, and they're going through fiery trials. And the way that he encourages them with the assurance of what God has done for them. What's encouraging to note when your life is bouncing all over like this is that God's plan for you is fixed. That he's the rock that never moves. So our lives go all over the place and we're like, whoa, you know, it's like going all over. But God's plan is fixed. And so he says in his first epistle to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Elect, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ Jesus. And this foreknowledge is, well, in Scripture it's defined as being before time, but this foreknowledge is like it says you're in God's hands. God knew before the foundation of the world what he's going to do with you, and none of the things that are happening to you in the midst of these fiery trials changes the plan and purpose of God. That's great truth to people who are all over the place, people who have left their homes. People who maybe had to leave in the middle of the night, and they just were able to take the belongings that were, they could carry out. And they left their homes because of the persecution of the Jews, persecuting the Jews who were believing in the Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah. And it's very confusing when the Jews believe that Jesus is the Messiah and he's the king, and yet they're getting persecuted and they're getting driven out, and it's like, are we believing in the right king? I mean, is this a part of the plan and purpose of God? And Peter really thunders in with this and begins with this, and he just says, you are foreknown by God. And the things that are taking place with you, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling. And he's gonna tell these people in the midst of their sufferings, you need to pursue holiness. I mean, I just feel like, you know, when I've taught this before, I thought, you know, really Peter should have said, you know, you guys need a break. Just take a deep breath or something like that. But he doesn't say that to him. He doesn't say take a deep breath. He said, listen, your circumstances do not define your God. And your circumstances do not define his plan and purpose for you. And his plan for you is to be holy like Christ is holy. So pursue that holiness now. It's like, wow, he's sort of pushing hard on them, because the fiery trials, and he doesn't try to diminish the trials, and later on he calls them fiery trials. He just says, here they are trials that they're facing. But he says, those trials may cause you to think, maybe we've got the wrong Messiah. Maybe we've got the wrong salvation. Maybe this thing is just not working out the right way. And Peter says, no. This is what God has. He has foreknown you. He has foreknowledge of you. And by God the Father, and then the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, which connects it to the present. And look at Romans chapter 8. And both of these passages take the word chosen and puts it together with these, in 1 Peter it puts foreknowledge together with chosen or elect. And here, if you look at Romans chapter 8, which is a familiar passage of Scripture to you, you have the same kind of thing. And once again, Romans 8, and in verses 29 and 30, it says this: "For whom he foreknew," there's that foreknowing again, "for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now, if you look at the order of these things, the foreknew and the predestined happened, and the Bible will tell you that when you come to Ephesians, but that it happens in eternity past. Chosen, foreknown, predestined, in eternity past. The called and the justified are what happened in this life. So he says in this passage, "Whom he foreknew before the foundation of the earth, he also predestined," we'll talk about what that word means, "before the foundation of the earth, to be conformed to the image of his Son." God's purpose before the foundation of the world is that you are going to be like Christ. And if you look at Satan, this is why Satan is such a liar. I know you probably think he's already a liar, but he is such a liar. It just is. And in verse 5 of chapter 3, in the fall of man, Satan, the serpent, is speaking, and he says, "You will not die." They quoted, God said, "If we shouldn't eat of the tree, we shouldn't even touch it, lest you die." And Satan says, "You shall not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And sort of that statement is a statement that means, you know, God doesn't want you to be like God. He knows that as soon as you eat of that, you're going to be like him, and that's what he doesn't want you to be like him. That's why he told you not to eat of that tree. Because you see, God is holding back something from you that he doesn't want you to have. That's a big lie. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, because here it says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Those two things happened before this, the Garden of Eden, ever took place. And Satan was lying when he said, you know, God doesn't want you to be like him. Because God's purpose for you is to be as much like Jesus Christ that a creature can be. To be as much like the Son of God as a creature can be without being God, because you can't be God. We are creatures made by God. But his purpose for us is to be like Christ. And that's totally amazing. I mean, that's, you are going to be holy as Christ is holy. You're going to be righteous with the righteousness of Christ. You're going to be as righteous as Christ is. You're going to be as holy as Christ is. As holy as Christ? Well, that's what the text says. You're going to be sanctified. You're going to be glorified. You're going to have the glory of God that Christ shares you with that with you. And you will still be the creature, but you shall be like him. And you will not be able to sin. And you will only be able to walk in obedience to God. I say, how does that work? Because so much of our lives is battling with sin. Every day we battle with sin. Every day we sin. Every day we have to come before God and say, forgive me. And he said, I already have. But forgive me. We confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he continually forgives us. And he continually forgives us. But he's always pointing us back to the cross. He said, that's where it was done. It's complete. It's finished. You're forgiven. And you shall be like Christ. And that's God's purpose from before time. And Peter says in the passage, and as he continues in chapter 1, he says, never lose sight of that. And Paul says that the same way when he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Never lose sight of that. What is your hope of glory? It's Christ in you. It's Jesus Christ. And I said in church, you weren't there in church. Well, you were in church on Sunday, but not everybody was in church on Sunday. But I said to the people what it says in the passage, and that is that the pursuit of holiness is not the pursuit of holiness. The pursuit of holiness is the pursuit of Christ. You pursue Christ. And I'm going to talk more about that on Sunday, but I'm going to say, you don't pursue being loving. I need, got to work at being loving. I'm not a very loving person. I need to be more joyful in my life. I'm going to work at being a more joyful person. That's not how you become more loving and more joyful. The way you become more loving and more joyful is to know Christ. Because in 2 Peter it says, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. Not through the true effort of you. Or trying hard. Or trying to be something. Or trying to improve on your godliness and say, well, I'm working. I'm trying to shine up this part of my godliness so it'll be better. So I'm going to exercise self-control a whole lot better. So instead of people cut me off when I'm driving, instead of screaming and hollering and yelling out the window at them, I'm going to just be really nice and I'm be a lot better. I'm going to be a good Christian and I'm going to shine up all my Christian qualities. And the Bible says the way you become holy is you draw near to Christ because He's the one who makes you holy. And it's His purpose before the foundation of the earth to make you holy. And that's what Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says. For whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. Whom He predestined, He also calls. Whom He calls, He also justified. Whom He justified, He also glorified. Glorifies in the past tense. You are not glorified. No one is glorified except for Jesus. He's the only one glorified right now. So why is it in the past tense? And the answer is, because it's sure and certain as if it's already accomplished. Because you are glorified in Christ. And that's reserved for you. And when Jesus Christ comes, He comes with your glory. And He comes with your holiness. And He comes with it completely because you're going to receive it completely from Him. And hopefully we grow in the Christian life and we make progress in the Christian life, but we never reach the place where we get to, we enter into the presence of Jesus Christ and He comes with our righteousness and He comes with our holiness and He comes with our glory. And we say, oh, thanks, I don't need it. I've got it all. Maybe just a few things you could finish off with me, but for the most part, I've got it pretty good right now. He's going to bring the crowning holiness and crowning glory to make us like Christ, to make us like Him. And this is such a wonderful thing that He waits until the very end when we can all do it together. That's why I've said before, I think it would be great if we were all glorified just when we died. And we could have a glorification service. Not a funeral service, we'd have a glorification service. And at that point, we'd come and we'd just all join hands in prayer and say, dear Heavenly Father, please would you glorify, and like my mom, and say, would you please glorify? And she would rise up and glorify and just shine and just go off into heaven and go, whoa! We'd go like, that'd be great. You know, I'd love funeral services to do that because, it's just like, wow, that'd be great to see it. And there she would go, we'd like, and wave and stuff, but she wouldn't be looking down, she'd be looking at glory, she'd be looking at Christ. But God could do it like that, He really could. But instead He says, this is such a wonderful thing, it's all going to be together at the same time. This is the whole of the church of Jesus Christ rising up to meet Jesus Christ in the air when He crowns every one of us with sanctification and glory. I mean, that's just totally amazing. And it's just this wonderful, it's the great presentation that God makes to God. And we become this glorious, the bride presentation to the bridegroom. It's in all of His glory we come. It's this great moment. That's what this passage is talking about. And that's a great encouragement to you in living the Christian life. Because you live the Christian life and you're struggling, but when as you struggle, you should never forget, Christ has my righteousness and my sanctification, my holiness and my glory right now with Him in heaven. And it can't rot or rust or perish or dissolve or disappear. He's holding it for me in heaven. And furthermore, he's keeping me to make sure I get there. That's the promise of God. And so however difficult your life gets, that truth is always there. And, you know, I'm always amazed at the difficulty. Sometimes you meet people and you don't realize the difficulties that they've gone through. There's a man who retired as the coach. He's the winningest coach at Horizon Christian High School, but he was the winningest coach in California. But he's 70 years old. He's retiring from coaching, and he's going to go live with family and with his wife in Florida. And he has won 800 basketball games in his career. 800 basketball games. He's the winningest coach in Oregon, active coach in Oregon right now. But they were doing an honor service for this guy, and he's standing up there, and he's really a humble guy. I know he didn't even like the service, because it's just, you know, everyone thanking him for all that he's done. And he's really a great guy. And then they said something about him that just jarred me. Because he said, you know, life is not always easy. And he said, we lost our daughter when she was 21 years old in a traffic accident. And I hear that, and I go, oh my goodness. You know, that's like, you know, here he is with all this good stuff happening, and I go, wow. You know, what keeps this, and the husband and wife were both there. I said, what keeps Dave going? I mean, I never knew that about him. It's just like, and the answer is, what keeps them going is that you know that God is accomplishing his purposes. And do you understand that? And the answer is no, we don't understand. Do I understand why young people die? And the answer is no, I don't. And I never understand that, and it's just amazing. But I know what holds you is the God who says, I never make mistakes, and I'm always accomplishing my purposes. And my justification and glorification, sanctification and glorification are all going to be complete. And one day I'll wipe away every tear. And one day all of this is going to be complete, because it's going to be completed in Christ. It's just totally amazing. And here's this man who's got all kinds of, you know, you think, well, that he's had a great career as a coach and he's well known. He's well known in Oregon. He's well known in California. As a high school coach, he's just well known. But, you know, you look at it and go, would I trade my life for his life? And I think, oh, that's just terrible. The death of his daughter when she was 21 years old. She gets in a car and drives off, and that's the last he saw her. And like, man. So how do you keep going? And the answer is, because you know that God's purpose for his daughter and God's purpose for him and his wife is in the hands of God. And, you know, life is inexplicable. I don't know how people live without having God and having a God who's accomplishing his purposes. But we have a God who says, I'm bringing you to be like me. And you may not understand all the process, and you may not understand the part of this life, but I just want you to know that you're going to be like me. So, it's great truth. And that God foreknows us is wonderful. And this Bible is, in the Bible, the word foreknow is used to describe a lot of things. It talks about how the Jews understood, you know, just from a human standpoint, it's used to describe how the Jews understood Paul's life. They knew him before. They foreknew him. And, but that just, it's not before time. It's just, they knew Paul when he was a Pharisee. And then when Paul was a Christian, they foreknew him. They knew before. It's to know beforehand. It's God speaks of his knowledge of us. And he speaks of this knowledge of Israel, this knowledge of Christ, this knowledge of the end times. And it even describes even the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, this man, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, this man Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men, and put him to death. And that's an interesting passage because it says, God delivered him up by the predetermined, there's predestined, predetermined, and foreknown plan of God. But you nailed him to the hands by wicked hands. You nailed him to the cross with wicked hands. Godless men, and put him to death. And it's like God saying, I delivered Jesus Christ up. I determined that he was, I knew ahead of time what he was sent to do. And I sent him to do it. And he determined that he was going to do that. And yet you're guilty. Because you took your wicked hands and put your wicked hands upon him. And you nailed him to the cross. And those of the Jews that participated in all the planning and deliberation related to the death of Jesus Christ, it says, your hands are wicked too. And this very strong statement. It's like a responsibility, sovereignty and responsibility stated in a very interesting way about the cross of Jesus Christ. Because they're going to give an account for taking Jesus Christ and nailing him to the cross. You give an account to God for the things that you've done in this life. And you are held fully accountable for what you've done. And you won't be able to say to God at that time, well, you know, you're the one who determined that it would happen. And you're the one determined that we would be there and we would do that. So how are you holding us responsible? And God says, because you laid your wicked hands upon him and you did exactly what you wanted to do. So it's really interesting when you see how these truths go together. Second word that we use with reference is the word election. And the word election means to pick out one from many. And God chooses before creation those whom he will save. And again, this is troubling to some people. I don't know, this has never really been troubling to me. I don't know why not. But the fact that God chooses those whom he will save seems to me to be a necessity. Because if God did not choose to save us, none of us would be saved. And God didn't know what he was doing beforehand. It just says, this is God's, you're in the mind of God here. Here's the choice of God. So from God's mind to his choice, he's picking us out. And it means to pick one out of many. And why God chose to save me and not somebody else, I don't know. And why God chose you and not someone else, I don't know. I don't know the how of God's working. I don't know, you know, why you were born into the families that you were born into. Because some people are born into wicked, awful, terrible families. And what a great blessing to be born into a Christian home. And what a huge advantage it is to be born into a Christian home. But you're not saved by advantage. You're saved by the foreknown plan of God and his choosing, picking you. So God didn't pick you because your parents are wonderful. He says, you know, I've saved your parents, so I'm going to save all of their kids. God is under no obligation to save anybody. And God's salvation is not, there are many families that I know where some are saved and some are not. My dad's family, some were saved, and my dad's, he had seven in the family, and there were about three of them that turned out, and most of them went very strong in the other direction. And my dad's parents were really wonderful people and wonderful, wonderful grandparents for me. But God doesn't save because you grew up in a Christian home. He saves you because he loved you. And he saved you because he foreknew that he was going to save you. And he saved you because he chose you. He chose you. You say, well, I chose him too. I said, that's right, you did. And you chose him because he chose you. So the origin is always found in God, but you freely chose to come to Christ. And that's the amazing thing. It's why this work of God has to be seen in the fullness of both the working of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But this is just the election, and you see that in Ephesians chapter 1. This is a key passage, and we'll just look at this one. I can give you some other passages. But you look at it in Ephesians chapter 1, and here's where you look back. This is where the covenant theologians talk about the covenant of redemption. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And for the covenant theologians, this is the covenant of redemption. This is where God determined what he was going to do before time. And for me, it is the covenant of, I don't necessarily call it the covenant of redemption, but it is God acting beforehand, determining what he is going to do. And I don't really argue against covenant theology with that, because it's clearly revealed here in this passage. Before the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us according to adoption as sons. So he chose us, he predestined us. Both of those words are together. And you see foreknown and election, or he chose us and predestination all together in Scripture. Because those are relating, you know, what God the Father, God says, I want you to know this. But the other thing is really interesting about these words is that God doesn't need to tell you any of these words. I mean, we could learn this when we get to heaven. And you know, some people say in heaven there's a gate. This is sort of the big thing in the gate. And in front of the gate says, whosoever will may come. And you walk through the gate and you look on the other side and it says, chosen before the foundation of the world. I always think that's kind of hokey. But anyway, you're not going to walk through a gate when you get to heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's like, pew, you know, you're there. Everything has a sound effect. So it, pew, that's what it sounds like when you die. You're just, you know, so. But anyway, you're going to be within the presence of the Lord. And, you know, it's this immediate entrance into him as he has chosen us, and as we stand, you know, before him, and we are immediately transformed, and he determines that we're going to be there, he chooses that we're going to be there. And when you look at this text, it says as he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And this whole being in his presence is like, what he wants is for you to be holy and glorified like Christ. It's right here in this passage as well. It's a great text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing is yours in Christ Jesus. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestined us as adoption by his sons, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And again, this passage just says, you know, according to the good pleasure of his will, according to the pleasure of his will. And it is God who determines the things, and we shall be in his presence according to the presence of his will. And when we get there, it's not walking through and seeing, you know, chose, you know, whosoever will may come, and you look back and says, you know, chosen before the foundation of the world, because God says, I want you to know that now. So it isn't we just look up in the gate and that's what we enter in, saying whosoever will may come. Because God reveals this to us now. He says, I want you to know this now. Because when you know this now, then you're going to know that I am the God of salvation. And that it's my plan, and Jesus Christ accomplished the plan, and the Spirit brings you into the plan. And I want you to know that so that you will say, glory be to God. Because when you understand this, you get down on your knees and you say, Sola Dei Gloria, the glory be to God alone. Because he's the one who saves us. So he could wait for us to get to heaven to tell us all this. But he says, no, I want you to know it now. And it would almost be easier because we wouldn't have to wrestle with the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man as we do. But we're supposed to wrestle with this. But I never take anything away from God's sovereignty in saving us, because these words are very strong. He has forethought. He planned before he acted. And when he acted, he chose us. And then when he chooses us, he determined that it'll be so. That's this last word that is used. And I could give you some other words for election, but you'll see it in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 is the central passage on election. But let me give you this. Predestination means, it's the word itself just means pro again. Here's prognosko, but here you have pro, before, to decide, rizo. And it means God determines, he decrees before creation those whom he will save. Now what's interesting about that, and this is really strong, it's like God says, okay, in the mind of God, he knows what he's going to do. And then he makes his choice. And then he locks it. All of those are very, you know, interesting together. Because it could just say God foreknew that he was going to save us and he chose us. But when it says that he locks it in place, it's like saying, you know, God did not look down the corridor of time and see what was going to happen here and then come back here, because it's locked in place here. So when it happens out here, this is not something that God foresees what's going to happen out here. He goes, oh, that's what happens out there? Oh, okay, I'll lock that in place. It's locked in place back here. That means when it happens out here, this is already, sorry about this drawing, but it's already locked in place. Because it says so here. So God didn't look down the corridor of time like people say, well, God just is able. He's an all-knowing God. So he just looks down, sees what people are going to do. Oh, that's what they do. Okay, I'll. That's not what this says. It says he, in his mind, he chooses what he's going to do and he locks it in place so that when it happens, it's locked in place. It's locked in place. So then if you have this whole view, then you have to say, well, God sees that there's something in people. So then he's seeing that there is good in people or something in people for which he chose us. And I can tell you, there's nothing good in me. But there's nothing good in anyone. The Bible says there's none who seeks after God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who even does good. And that's looking at us before God. So you look at that and say, if God doesn't do all of these things, he doesn't determine beforehand what he's going to do, then none of us would be saved. And again, you have in Romans 8:28, you have predestined. We've already looked at that passage. In Ephesians chapter 1, you have predestined. We've already looked at that passage as well. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And we'll look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. It says, again, it says, in whom also we have obtained inheritance, predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And that's where I said, you know, when you look at this truth, you have to look and you see, and I don't put this up here or this down here, but you have to look at this and you have to say, we have a God who is absolutely sovereign in our salvation. He foreknows what he's going to do, he chooses what he's going to do, and he determines that it's going to be. And my salvation is not an accident. It's not a surprise to God. It's not like I'm going along in my life and I decide I'm going to be a Christian and God goes, wow, that's great. But what's interesting is the Bible says God rejoices in heaven when we're saved. There's more rejoicing when people are saved. And I feel like in light of this, there's rejoicing in heaven. But there's rejoicing in heaven. That's amazing. So when we're saved, you know, God's like, I don't know I don't know what God does when he's real happy, but he's rejoicing in our salvation when it's locked in place. But it's a glorious thing, and God rejoices to make us holy, and God rejoices to glorify us, and God rejoices to complete us and make us to be like Christ. God rejoices in all of that. So we have a God who determines and a God who rejoices. And the way the Bible describes, you know, God's response is mysterious to me. It's amazing to me. But what this forces us to do is to say, it forces us to get down on our knees before God and say, thank you, God, for knowing me. Thank you, God, for choosing me, and thank you for determining that it would be so. Thank you, God, for the salvation that you've accomplished for me. And thank you that you're not going to stop until I stand like Christ in Christ's glorious presence. Thank you for all the work that you're accomplishing. And this is a great work. And it never takes away from this. Because we come to him. And he says, I want you to pursue your sanctification. And it, you know, if you just say, well, I'm just holding to this. If I just hold this, why would I pursue my sanctification? God's going to make me holy. I mean, and the answer is because God commands us to be holy. Be holy, for I am holy. So if you're going to be holy, that's what's really important in your life, is to be holy. More important than what you do in your life, more important than your occupation, more important than the person you marry. If anybody's thinking about that right now. But I'm just saying, if you were thinking about it, I'm just saying, more important than those kinds of decisions. The most important thing about you is that God is taking you to glory. That's the most important part of the issue of your life. It's the critical issue in our lives. And we make many important decisions. And I don't minimize the decisions you're making. You need to decide what you're going to do with your life. You need to decide where you're going to live and what you're going to do. All the kinds of decisions we make that are agonizing decisions, and we struggle through them, and we go through difficulties in our life, and sometimes a 21-year-old daughter dies. I don't know how to get my arm around that one. That's pretty tough for me to think about. I don't understand all of life, but I know that this is the primary thing of what God is doing. And God says, never lose sight of that. Never lose sight of that. I'm taking you to glory. You're on a journey. And you're on a journey that God is taking you on, and he's going to bring you to glory. That's what his purpose for you is. And he never loses sight of it. And I always think, you know, sometimes when I feel like my life is like this, I'm going around, I'm just kind of doing this, I'm just going around like this and everything, and I feel like, you know, you want to look up into heaven and look up in the face of God, and you want to say, am I on track here? And it'd be wonderful just to be able to have God look at you and go, just keep going. You're in the right place. But that's what God says with all of these terms. I mean, this is God looking at you and saying, you're right where I want you to be right now. You're right where I want you to be. And I'm accomplishing my purposes in your life. And I'm making you to be more and more like Jesus Christ. And I'm the one who started the work way before time. And that's so that you'll really understand that I'm the God of your salvation. And I'm not only the God of the beginning, I'm the God of the ending. And I'm going to take you there. It's great truth. And it's a great encouragement, because it's so easy in life to get discouraged. And the problems and difficulties of life can come crowding in. I always say this, your circumstances can scream in your face that God doesn't care about you, or that God is not mindful of you, or that God is, you know, whatever. Your circumstances can lie to you, and the world can lie to you, the devil can lie to you, and we lie to ourselves. But God says, I'm taking you to glory. That's the reason why you're here, is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what God's accomplishing in our hearts. So, kind of skip through here kind of fast, but I think, well, these are the key passages. But when we talk about God the Father in foreknowledge, election, and predestination, those are great passages that you can turn to. And because that's from the heart of God, you have those truths being accomplished for you, and he never loses sight of what he's doing. So, any comments or questions? You have 2 minutes to ask me anything on your mind. It's great truth. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loyal love that never fails. We thank you that you are the God of salvation, and that you explain the origin of our salvation in such a way that we know it comes from your heart. And we rejoice in loving you, but we rejoice even more that you love us, and that your love never fails. And you seek our greatest good, and you shall do so until we are conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ. What a great hope we have. What a great hope we have in Christ. And what great confidence we have, knowing that you are the God of salvation from beginning to end. So we rejoice in what you have done for us and what you're doing for us. We rejoice in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Rejoice in the Holy Spirit, who is at work in our hearts and lives. And pray that you will complete your work in us to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.